Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you here. Today is the grand finale of our study of the book of Nehemiah, so I'm glad you're here for that. And I hope you thought to grab a copy of the handout in the back, because there are some key lines to fill in there to help reinforce parts of the lesson today, and something for you to take home and review, something to help you get the most out of the lesson today. We're in Nehemiah chapter 13. So have your Bibles open there, I pray, and we will get started here and looking into what the Holy Spirit is teaching us in Nehemiah 13. I know this is kind of funny, but how much can go wrong in 12 years? Nehemiah is going to find out in chapter 13. Well, that's the 13th and final chapter. First 12 chapters of his work here, he's rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. He went there in 445 B.C., and we're not sure exactly how long he stayed, but probably at least several months, and got the job done and took care of a lot of business there. And so his time there ended with this joyous revival. God brought a wonderful revival there of true worship and hearts in tune with God, and things are really going to be great. So he can return home to Shushan, the capital of Persia, to his master Artaxerxes, the king, with a heart full of deep gratitude for all that God had done. Now, in the final chapter, he records his return visit. He gets a chance to come back to Jerusalem 12 years later. The king gives him some time off again, and he gets to make this long journey back to Judea, and finds out there has been some serious problems have developed while he was gone. And he's going to deal with those problems, and there's a lot for us to learn here about problems and how they arise and how to deal with them. So I think chapter 13 is the most important chapter in the whole book of Nehemiah, so I'm glad you're here this morning. Hope the Lord will help us get some permanent blessing from this. Well, the first problem he encounters is he discovers that this senior high priest, a man named Eliashib, is compromising with the ungodly. Compromise can be a very terrible sin. I want you to write the word compromising in there, because that's what we're really talking about here. But let's start with some background facts about Eliashib. This is from the previous chapters in the book of Nehemiah. We find that he's a grandson of the high priest Jeshua, who led in the 538 or 537 B.C. return from exile, along with Zerubbabel, the civic leader. And Jeshua was the spiritual leader. And when Cyrus made his decree in 538 B.C., a large selection of the exiled Judeans in Babylon took advantage of the opportunity to go back to Jerusalem, back to Judea. And he was the high priest. Now, his grandson, I showed you the genealogy last week. His grandson is Eliashib. That was like 93 years ago. So Eliashib himself is probably rather elderly by this time. And there's a good chance that his grandson is the actual functioning high priest at this time. But anyway, number two is the high priest. He retains his authority until death, but he doesn't physically serve in the temple after reaching the age of 50. In the book of Numbers chapter 4, several times God tells Moses, specifies that a priest ends his physical service in the tabernacle once he reaches the age of 50. Doesn't mean that he lost his authority, but the actual work was to be done by healthy younger men who would not slip, falter, or whatever, drop something that they shouldn't. Someone in the prime of life was to be the actual ones who actually handled the sacrifice, handled the animals and all of that. So he has authority, even though he's not physically putting animals on the altar anymore. So his grandson is a probable acting high priest. He's named in chapter 12, verse 22. It says, the Levites in the days of Eliashib, Joiada, Johanan, and Jaddua were recorded chief of the fathers. There's the Eliashib, Joiada, and Johanan, and so on. That's actually, we see in other places, that is actually, up at verse 10. Jeshua begat Joachim, Joachim begat Eliashib, Eliashib begat Joiada, Joiada begat Jonathan, Jonathan begat Jaddua. So there's a long line of hereditary high priests here, and probably the one who's acting high priest right now is Eliashib's grandson, just so you understand the picture here. Number four, we saw that he set a real good example during rebuilding the wall. Back in chapter 3, verse 1, the very first person named as a leader joining Nehemiah at his call to rebuild the wall is Eliashib the high priest. Of course, he's elderly. He's not actually carrying around big old blocks of stone himself, but this is going under his authority, his direction. So he's got his grandsons and maybe great-grandsons out there working hard, and he as best he can in his old age, observing and supervising and encouraging them. So he set a real good example during rebuilding the wall. He was all for it. But he's also related to Tobiah, the leader of the Ammonite nation at this time. We're not sure how that came about, but evidently there was some relationship through marriages, through intermarriage between Jews and Ammonites. We find he has a grandson that's married to Sanballat's daughter. And who is Sanballat? He was the leader of the Samaritan peoples, the peoples that had moved into the area of Samaria north of Benjamin back during the Assyrian oppression. And so there's intermarriage here between Jews and non-Jews, and these non-Jews, of course, are heathen. So that's a bad strike against Eliashib. Now, these marriages, they're marriages to the nobility of the surrounding people, which means that the high priests at this time in history were viewed as something like the aristocracy of Israel. In fact, you read Josephus' history, and you see this is a common thing, that no longer was there any royalty. Zerubbabel was in the kingly line, but really it was the high priest who, as far as royalty or hereditary right, were the main leaders in Israel from this point on up to the days of Jesus. So they were like the aristocracy, the high priest and his family were, right up to Caiaphas and the ones in Jesus' day. Now, what about Tobiah? We're going to look at his background briefly here. Well, he was the one who was on record as ridiculing the wall-building effort. Chapter 4, verse 3, he said, oh, those stupid Jews, if they build a wall, a fox or a jackal running up on top will probably break it down. Ha, 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 ha. And he's in the company of Sanballat, the leader of the Samaritans, when he says this. So, you know, friend, there's the quotation. Even to that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Ha, ha, ha. And then we find he was very influential in Judea. Chapter 6, verse 17 mentions that he's married to a daughter of a prominent Jew. And his son has married a daughter of a prominent Jew. So there's a lot of intermarriage going on here. And so he is linked by marriage closely to prominent Jewish families. He's not really the Jew's friend, but, political reasons. These are political marriages. That's the way it's going. And we find in chapter 6, verse 19, that he was well spoken of to Nehemiah. There were prominent Jews that were praising Tobiah to Nehemiah. He's not such a bad guy, Nehemiah. He's an ally. We need to butter up to this guy. Okay, and finally we find that Eliashib is using his clout as senior high priest to give honor to this Tobiah. Chapter 13, verse 5. And this is our first verse of our text this morning. verse 4, actually. Before this, Eliashib the priest, having oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah, and he had prepared for him a great chamber, a large room, a spacious suite, where aforetime they had laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, the singers, and so on. This was a chamber in the house of our God, in the temple. Now, the temple, of course, had the holy and the holy of holies, but surrounding the sacred area were, if you remember your description of Solomon's temple, and this was rebuilt on the same plan as Solomon's temple, outside the main sanctuary, holy place, were rooms built around, surrounding it, three stories high. And so this is talking about one of those rooms. It's still holy ground, but not where the priests actually go in to serve, but it's still sacred. He gives this Ammonite like a permanent apartment in the temple of God itself. So he devotes a special temple room to Tobiah's use. And this is despite God having excluded Ammonites from the temple. Chapter 13, verse 1. On that day they read in the book of Moses, Deuteronomy 23, in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. They could be, you know, they could come in Jerusalem, but they were not supposed to be part of the worshiping crowd in the temple itself. They're excluded from the temple. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. This is talking about the worship assembly. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. We talked about Ruth being a Moabitess, but she was a woman, and women could marry into Israel. The Moses law explained that, provided for that, and so on. So no conflict there. All of this happened while Nehemiah was gone. Verse 6 of chapter 13. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem. All this happens, see, this favoritism toward Tobiah happens after Nehemiah has gone back to serve the king in Shushan. Well, now he's back in Jerusalem. He finds out about this, and to his credit, we find that he responds very decisively. Verse 6 says, For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days, obtained I leave of the king. He got permission, he got official leave to go back to Judah. Verse 7, I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. I mean, this is a place that even Israelite women were not allowed to come this close to the temple. And he's got a place for Tobiah, this heathen Ammonite, there. Verse 8, and it grieved me sore, Nehemiah writes, therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. His couch, his bed, whatever, dresser, whatever, throws it all out, dumps it out. Probably had men carrying out to the city dump. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers. And thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God, with a meat offering, that's meal grain offering, and the frankincense, that's what this room had previously been used for. So he has it cleansed, ceremonially cleansed, sanctified, and the proper use restored. There's some lessons for us. Here's number one. Good men, even important religious leaders, can do things contrary to God's will for any number of reasons. This is just a cautionary note that we learn from this, because Eliashib was the high priest of God. Here are a few other examples that came to mind. Moses. Was there anyone greater than Moses? But we find in Numbers chapter 20 that at one point Moses got so exasperated with the people that when God told him to speak to the rock and give glory to God by letting water come out of the rock, He was so mad, he said, "Listen up, you rebels. Must we bring you water out of this rock?" Whack, whack, he hits the rock. God still gave the water. But because Moses lost his temper and didn't glorify the Lord, God said, "You're not going into the promised land." So that's there's an example for us. And here we have Eliashib. Now, we don't know all his motives, but it's easy to guess that maybe he wanted to justify these marriages of his relatives, grandsons, or whatever. And he wanted to cement his influence with this powerful non-Israelite leader from this neighboring nation. And to him, that justified violating the holiness of God's temple. But he was wrong in doing that. He was in error. Here's a modern-day example. Billy Graham, the great evangelist. And I'm not a critic of Billy Graham. I loved listening to him on the radio. He's a great preacher. But starting in 1957 and then full bore 1960, Billy Graham began in his citywide campaigns, made a bad, serious error. He began insisting on including non-evangelical Christians as co-sponsors on the steering committees of his crusades. And so you had preachers who didn't even believe the gospel, who didn't believe in hell, who questioned the deity of Jesus Christ, being part of the organizing committee because Graham insisted that every church could participate and have provide counselors to talk to the people who come forward at the invitation and so on. And this caused a great split among Bible-believing Christians, denominations split. I won't go into all of that history, but in the 1970s, 80s, it caused denominations to split over, do you support Graham or not, because of what he was doing. He himself never would respond to any question about what he was doing. However, his associates defended it. They said that what he was doing was causing more people to come and hear the message. And so therefore it was okay. The end justified the means. Well, it did cause a lot of harm. It did. And caused a lot of people to come forward the message to be sent back to these unbelieving churches because that was part of the agreement that whichever church you attend now, you come forward, that's the church we send your card to. And they will follow up with you. And so I think Billy Graham was a good man. He was a great preacher. But even a great person can be in error. Likewise, his son Franklin Graham. This gets more personal to me because I was living in Farmington, New Mexico, my hometown, when the Baptist Association brought Franklin Graham to hold a crusade in San Juan County, New Mexico. They didn't call it a crusade. The crusade was a bad name, so they called it a festival. But it was a week-long revival or crusade or whatever you want to call it. And to the distress of the Christians who were sponsoring this, he insisted that on the very first service, the opening prayer would be by the mayor of our town, Mr. Taylor. And they told him, this guy, he's the head of the Mormon church here in our area. Don't do this. But he insisted. And the idea was that, well, if the Mormons here, he's leading a prayer, then they'll come to the meeting. See, we'll get Mormons saved this way. It didn't work that way. It really didn't. And I talked to one of the our church did not participate as a sponsoring church because of this very sort of issue. Oh, we prayed for God to save people. We hoped God would bless and people would be saved, but we didn't participate in this crusade. A Southern Baptist pastor who was participating, he told me later on it was a huge disappointment. They got very, very little. They got practically no church growth out of the results of this crusade, and they were deeply disappointed how it turned out. Now, Franklin Graham is a good guy. I still consider him a good guy, okay? I want you to know that. His Samaritan's Purse organization is doing a great work around the world. And when I was principal of the Christian school there in Farmington, we have our kids every year participate in Christmas Child, and that organization, we, our kids would put packages together to send to the children of incarcerated men and in their dad's name and so on like that. And he sponsored a lot of good things, and he's still a good man. I want you to understand that. But even good men can sometimes be wrong on an issue. That's what I'm trying to tell you. So here's the second thing I want to remind you. The good men who act in error are not our enemies. Now, some people treated Billy Graham like he was an absolute enemy, you know, said terrible things about him back in the 60s and 70s. That was not the right response either. Nehemiah does correct Eliashib's wrong actions, but he keeps showing respect to him as the high priest of Israel. Okay, he's still the senior high priest. And so that's an example for us. God's giving us an example here, how to respond when a religious leader goes off the rails, so to speak. Next problem, verses 10 through 14 in chapter 13. We find out that the Levites have been neglected. Verse 10. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers, the choir members that did the work, were fled, everyone to his field. They were supposed to be given an allowance. You know, they were supposed to be salaried people, adding to the worship at the temple. And somehow this has gotten neglected. Now, this had been stipulated after that revival. Chapter 12, verse 44, 47 tells us all about that. And this, while Nehemiah was still in Jerusalem, you know, this was going great. Comes back 12 years later, and it's quit. And these Levites and these singers, they've had to go back to their own towns, back to their own farms to survive. So Nehemiah takes decisive action. Verse 11. Then I contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. I think that means he brought the singers and Levites back together, put them up in their place. So he rebukes the rulers of the temple or the city, and he restores the Levites and the singers to their jobs. What's the result? Verse 12 says, then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn, the grain, and the new wine and the oil into the treasuries. They see things are restored right, and the people respond. When they see good spiritual leadership again, then, you know, well, let's do it. And they start responding and bringing in all the support that the Levites and the singers need. And then verse 13, and I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, for they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. So he comes up with a more permanent solution. He appoints better administrators. He picks men that he can count on, faithful men. Reminds me of Paul's words to Timothy, you know, the things that I have taught you, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. God uses faithful men, dependable men. Verse 14, he inserts his personal prayer, and we find this scattered throughout the book of Nehemiah. As he's writing out this account years later, he puts in these little prayers to God. And a prayer can be a written prayer. I think it's just as valid as a prayer spoken vocally. He writes, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. Nehemiah is not boasting. He's seeing himself as a sinner here in need of the grace of God. And he's saying, Lord, in other words, he's thinking in the back of his mind, if I fail, like some of these people I've seen fail, remember, I did try to do some good. Don't forget what I did for good, all these things, you know, restoring and maintaining your worship in Jerusalem. So he's inserting a personal prayer into the record. And I think this shows his humility. He says, remember me. He realizes he's not so big and important that God, you know, that he asked God to remember me. Like the dying thief on the cross next to Jesus who said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. It's a good prayer. Remember me. You know, I may not be very impressive. I may not be the greatest, most wonderful servant you have down here on earth, but remember me. Shows his true motivation. He says, remember me concerning this and my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God. His motivation was to serve the Lord. He wanted to do good because he loved God. He wanted to serve God. That was his real motivation. And it shows his trust in God's righteousness. He knew that God was righteous, that God would see and reward a man for what that man tries to do good for him. So lessons, God's people are susceptible to underappreciating those who minister to them in spiritual things. Well, that happens today. Not our pastor, but there are lots and lots of pastors in this country, you know, who live and serve under great financial duress because their congregation could provide for them better, but they don't. You know, you heard the expression, poor as a parson. That's unfortunately, there's a lot of truth to that. Number two, in churches, this often shows up as undercompensating a pastor or other full-time workers. Now, I'm not a full-time worker. Don't worry about me, okay? I make a living. I'm fine. But, number three, God's people tend to respond generously when lay leadership sets the right tone. And I'm so grateful for our deacons in this church here who it appears to me, are really on top of this matter of making sure a pastor is taken care of and compensated and provided for. And we thank God for that. And I think that's one reason why the offerings are good in this church. We don't have to plead for money ever because people know that there are competent people taking care of the financial matters of the church, which is deacon's job, and so people give. People respond generously when lay leadership sets the right tone. Next problem, commercializing the Sabbath. Verses 15 through 22, Nehemiah writes about this. How did the Sabbath get commercialized? Verse 15. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath. Let's get those grapes squeezed. And bringing in sheaves, you know, bringing in the harvest of the grain. And lading donkeys as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein. These are men from up in Lebanon, which brought fish, ocean fish probably. And of course, these are not fresh or frozen fish whatsoever. Fish were dried so they could be transported and reconstituted in your cooking. They brought fish and all manner of ware and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah, even in Jerusalem. So there's harvest activities. He sees these things going on and observing them from looking out across the landscape. And they're bringing in produce for sale on the Sabbath. So he rebukes the people publicly for letting this go on. And even discovers that foreigners are taking advantage of a big ready market there in Jerusalem. And they're selling their wares. You don't catch fish in Judea, but you do out on the coast. And they're finding a nice market, all these Jews wanting to buy their good fish products. You know, so here they come. Well, this is wrong to do it on the Sabbath. There's nothing wrong with selling in Jerusalem, but not on the Sabbath. So he confronts the blameworthy Jewish leaders. Verse 17, then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers bring all this evil upon us and upon this? Did not your fathers thus? And did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. How can you allow profaning the Sabbath? And I'm paraphrasing, this is the sort of thing that got Israel destroyed 100 years ago. So, you know, people didn't respect God's Sabbath, didn't worship Him anymore because of they cared more about making money than serving God as He ordered. And that was part of why their ancestors were taken away into captivity. So he takes decisive action. Nehemiah is a very decisive person and a great administrator. Verse 19. It came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, so Friday afternoon as the sun's going down, I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And he's got the authority as a representative of the Persian emperor. They have to do what he says. And some of my servants set I at the gates, that there should be no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So he's got his own soldiers that have accompanied him there, guarding the gates. So the orders that the gates will be closed the entire Sabbath day. So they're closed as darkness falls Friday evening, and they're not reopened until sundown the next day. A Jewish day begins at sundown and ends at sundown the next day. So like 6 in the evening or this time of year, and then so on. And this is enforced by his own armed servants. Make sure. So verse 20. So the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without, that is outside Jerusalem, outside the walls, once or twice. These pesky salesmen won't go away. Verse 21. Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? You know, why are you hanging around out there? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. That's a threat. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. This guy means business, and so they quit trying to be pesky salesmen on the Sabbath. He threatens them with physical action. It's not spelled out what he was going to do, but they know they better not wait and find out. So he runs them off, and they never come back again on the Sabbath. They wait until Sunday, which is like our Monday. And verse 22, and I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, that is ceremonially cleansing, that they should come out, that they should come and keep the gates, guard the gates, to sanctify the Sabbath day. So he points these faithful Levites to be the ones to guard the gates on the Sabbath. When he's gone, this will be the custom. Levites are always making sure that nobody's bringing commerce into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. He commands them to be ceremonially clean. You know, we've talked about that back in our study of Leviticus, how you became ceremonially clean. And then in the end of that verse, here's another of his humble prayers to God. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. Nehemiah doesn't see himself as this great, wonderful person that God's just got to really give a big pat on the back. He humbly sees himself as somebody in need of being spared. He says, remember this. Remember, O God, I did this. Please spare me. He's very conscious of his own sinfulness, of his own unworthiness. And he's a model for all of us as he writes this. He's not bragging. He's just saying, he's inserting this prayer. So here's lessons for us again. We are not Old Testament Jews that were obligated to keep Moses' law as in a pre-Christian dispensation. Still, we have an obligation to faithfully pursue corporate worship as best we can today. As we're probably familiar with in Hebrews, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Obviously, you are here this morning, so you're not doing this. But this is the standard. Use this verse to encourage people who are very casual about coming to church on Sunday, okay? But exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. We are commanded, New Testament believers, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And just as it was then, so today. It is easy to slide into a downgrade of what should be a special time every seventh day. It's, you know, and you've seen this, maybe you may have even experienced it, how easy it is to get in the custom of not coming to church on Sunday, skipping meetings, midweek meetings that you could come to if you would make the effort. That's easy to get into that. Well, the next problem that Nehemiah writes about is this problem of Jews marrying heathen. He discovers forbidden intermarriages. Verse 23, in those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, that was a Philistine city, of Ammon, the country to the south east, and of Moab over to the east. God had forbade marriages to these people. Now, this is despite Ezra's corrections 25 years earlier that we read about when we studied the book of Ezra. In the last two books of Ezra, last two chapters of Ezra, discuss this. He discovered, and there was this big meeting and a big repentance, and all these people agreed that they're going to put away their heathen wives, and some had even been married long enough to have babies by these women they had started marrying who were not Jews. And that was wrong. Because God had forbidden it, they had to send these women back to their parents to live with them rather than Israel. And we talked about that, you know. It was the right thing to do, what was to divorce these women. God is against divorce. In this situation where they married women in clear defiance of God's clear law, the only solution was to put these women away. So these were primarily with Philistines. I actually put the word Philistines in there in case you didn't realize the Ashdod represented Philistia, the Amorites, and the Moabites. So this is a total disregard for God's command. Here it is. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them, talking about the Ammonites and Moabites. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, or his daughter shalt thou, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. I think I left out a not there. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. Paganism, idol worship, was deeply rooted into the Ammonite and Moabite culture. And there was no way it would work if intermarriage was allowed. In fact, Nehemiah goes on to show us the sad outcomes of this kind of business. Verse 24. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language. They couldn't even speak Hebrew of their dads, but according to the languages of each people. So they were speaking in an Ammonite dialect or a Moabite. They weren't even speaking, couldn't even speak good Hebrew. They spoke the language of their mamas. They can't even speak their father's language. And of course, inevitably, they would be following their mother's preferences in religious orientation. You see the problem. You see, it's a downslope. If God had allowed this kind of intermarriage to go on, it would have been the end of Israel eventually. So this had to be dealt with, and he deals with it very forcibly, as we shall see. Verse 25, I contended with them and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair. He's having quite a temper tantrum here. And they made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel? Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. So even Solomon, great as he was corrupted by marrying heathen women. So what do you think you're doing? And so we see here that he becomes physically abusive toward these men. And I want you to write in the word abusive there because I don't want to paper over this. Nehemiah was a little bit out of line here. He was abusive, clearly abusive in his treatment. He didn't have to do that, go that far. The them refers to the Jews. Some misunderstand that verse because they think that he's cursing the children and pulling the hair out of the children. No, it's talking about the Jews of verse 23, the Jews that had married wives. They're the ones that he's doing this. Now, he doesn't make any excuses for his behavior here. What he is doing, he is admitting in print his overreacting. Just as Moses, in print, admitted, confessed his overreacting a few times, such as killing an Egyptian taskmaster. I mean, he was the son of Pharaoh. He could have had the guy taken away by guards and imprisoned. Instead, obviously in a temper, Moses grabbed whatever was handy and clubbed the guy to death, and then buried him in the sand and hoped nobody would know. Moses is confessing a murder in the book of Exodus. No, it was not justifiable. When he came down from Mount Sinai and saw Israel worshiping the golden calf, he took the precious tablets of stone that God had inscribed the Ten Commandments on with his own finger, and he threw them down and smashed them on the ground. He didn't have to do that, folks. He could have handled the situation without destroying the original copy of the Ten Commandments. That was an act of bad temper. He was out of control. He was justifiably angry, okay? And he had a right to be very angry, but he shouldn't have been out of control. And then we've already mentioned striking the rock out of total frustration with his people when God told him to speak to the rock and give glory to God. So we find, you know, at least three examples of Moses being wrong behavior, overreacting. And so Nehemiah, like following the pattern of Moses here, is showing us honestly that, yeah, I overreacted doing all this stuff. But he's right in saying, you know, this is how Solomon went astray. By marrying foreign women, unbelieving women, they led him astray in his old age. So he forces them to swear, that is, to swear oaths, to make solemn promises, to end this practice. Verse 27, shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil? Are we going to listen to you to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? Strange is, of course, in the King James English means foreign, alien. He reminds them how foreign women turned Solomon's heart away, as the book of Kings tells us. How can we let you get away with this, is paraphrasing. In lessons, the lure of the strange woman has been a danger for God's men throughout history. Samson, you know, we have some examples of in his life. Of course, Solomon, and then there are others. And then number two, just a reminder, Christians are commanded not to yoke themselves in marriage with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14, for example. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? It's wrong for a Christian to knowingly marry a non-Christian because the non-Christian is likely to influence the Christian away from loving and serving the Lord. But unlike Old Testament Jews, this is also had this. If a Christian finds himself or herself married to an unbeliever, he is not permitted for that reason to divorce the spouse. 1 Corinthians 7:12, 16 is very clear on that. How do you know, O husband, if you will not win your wife, or the wife the husband? This often happened in the gospel dispensation. One person, either the husband or the wife, would come to faith in Christ. Now, are they supposed to divorce their spouse? Of course not. They're supposed to live in a loving relationship with an unsaved spouse to bring them to the Lord. Because as Peter wrote to people, that the husband can be won by the testimony of the wife, for example. Well, the next problem, we find out one of the priests is a son-in-law to Sanballat, the leader of the Samaritans. Verse 28 And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. That's another signal of corruption in the priesthood, because this priest is a grandson of Eliashib. And Sanballat is that Samaritan leader who wanted to kill Nehemiah, you know, tried to lure him away from Jerusalem, as you may recall. And then he tried to intimidate him through letters and through accusations to the emperor to stop the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls back in chapter 6. He's no friend of the Jews, but he's, through marriage, infecting the priesthood. So Nehemiah runs the priest off. That's the only appropriate action in this case. Lessons in God's service. There must be absolutely no joining with unbelievers or openly disobedient Christians. And again, 2 Corinthians 6:14, 17, 1 Corinthians 5:11, and so on. In 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man is called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a person, no, not even to eat." Then he ends his account with this final prayer, verses 29 on, "Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers," foreigners, that is, cleansed the priests from that, "and appointed the wards, the guards of the priests, the Levites, everyone in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good." Ends with this beautiful, humble prayer. Seeks God's judgment on these people for defiling the priesthood, testifies in his own steps to rid the priesthood of corruption. He also wants credit for reinstating use of the altar, and ends with a humble plea, "Remember me, O my God, for good." Final lesson, God is pleased with a person whose true motive is to please him. What we see as we look at Nehemiah, he's not trying to please other people. He's not doing any of this to gain a great reputation for himself. He is trying to please God. That is his real, honest, true motive. And God is pleased with that kind of a person. So you and I, we need to pray that our motives will always be to please God, not just to please others. You know, there is a place where we should please others, but supremely please God. We must ask ourselves, am I doing what I do to please people or to please God? Paul said, "We are allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who trieth our hearts." So let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for giving us this time together. Please help us to remember these lessons from this 13th chapter. Please bless our service now, as we regroup in a few minutes in this room. May our hearts be open and receptive to the Word of God. Please help us to worship you in song and prayer acceptably. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.